Right then, brethren, we've been speaking for some time now about the nature of God, seeing quite a bit from the scriptures about what God is like. We've said, for example, that God is love. That's very clear. Also, spent some weeks talking about that God is righteous. God is righteous. And his righteousness, we said last week, trumps his love. We've said also that there's not much fear of God in the world, is there? There's not much fear of God in the USA, or in Britain, or for that matter, in most other places. I mean, yesterday, for example, the US Supreme Court recognized as federal law same-sex marriages. Not just homosexuality, but apparently same-sex marriages. It's now a civil right enshrined in US law. Well, undoubtedly over time that decision will lead to disaster. But amongst other things, it shows no fear of God in the judiciary, in the government generally, and in fact in a large portion of the country. And it's not any different really in the UK, because only some months ago, perhaps last year actually, David Cameron led his government to approve of same-sex marriage in the UK. Again, no fear of God, just really thumb their noses at their creator. And we said also one of the problems is because perhaps there's not that much fear of God in the church. And the fear of God, we said, really represents or combines a deep awe and a respect for a great, mighty and holy being, but also some real proper fear. It's true that God recognizes you and me as his sons and daughters. Jesus is not afraid to call us his brethren, but we still need to remember just who God is. He is powerful, he is mighty, he is glorious, he is holy, he is righteous. And it's good to remember and have a healthy, balanced fear of such a great being. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and read verses 25 to 28. Been here the last 2 weeks already, so fairly familiar scriptures. Matthew 10 verses 25 to 28. Jesus speaking to his 12 disciples at this point. His 12 apostles, so information that is very much not for the general public, but for Jesus' own called special people. And he says, verse 25, "It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" And it's true that Jesus was called all manner of nasty names by the Pharisees and religious leaders. No surprise, therefore, if Jesus' disciples, his followers, also get criticized and call some rather bad names. Verse 26, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." Don't hold back. Verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him," capital H, "fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell," in Gehenna, in hell fire. So Jesus says, I'll tell you who to fear. Don't fear the Pharisees. Don't fear King Herod. Don't fear the local media. I'll tell you who you ought to fear. Fear God. Because the rest, well, they can kill your body, but they can't kill your life. They can't extinguish you forevermore. But God can. So fear him. He can kill your body and he can kill your soul. your life itself can be extinguished by that being. So, fear him. And you could say, well, that's a deep on respect. Well, in context, we're not talking about having a deep on respect of the Pharisees and King Herod. It's don't fear them. Don't get anxious. So fear God, yeah, deep awe, deep respect, and what you and I always know to be fearful is just a little bit apprehensive here. Let's not take things for granted, shall we? Look at Hebrews 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. We were also here last week, so again, should be quite familiar territory. And the writer of Hebrews, probably the Apostle Paul, but it's not absolutely guaranteed, is just providing one of a number of warnings to the brethren. This is quite a strong warning. Hebrews 10, starting verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we sin willfully. Now that doesn't mean when we stumble, because all of us stumble, probably far too frequently, but we do stumble, and hopefully we regret it. We're disappointed with ourselves. We apologize to God. We seek his forgiveness. That's not sinning willfully. Sinning willfully is where you decide, in the cold light of day, this is not for me. I'm going a different way. I'm not having it. I'm not going God's way. It's of no interest to me. I'm going back into the allure of the world. Now that's sinning deliberately, knowingly, and setting your will to go a different way. And if we do that after we've been called, excuse me, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, then, well, it says here, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but, verse 27, a certain fearful expectation of judgment. And the scripture says a lot about judgment and righteous judgment. Today's message is entitled Gospel of a Righteous Judge, because it's part of the gospel. There is a judge, and he's a righteous judge who, guess what, will judge righteously. And it says here, verse 27 again, there's a certain fearful expectation of judgment, which everybody will face. For many of us, hopefully, it'll be a good judgment, a positive judgment, a great reward judgment. But for many, they won't. It'll be a fearful expectation of judgment and, notice, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. One translation says, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Fire. Jesus talked there in Matthew 10 about Gehenna. Gehenna is normally associated with fire, Gehenna fire. Verse 28, anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose? Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? How much worse punishment do you think that person deserves and will get? Oh, but I thought God loved everybody unconditionally. Well, that's what you hear a lot, but that's not scriptural. There is worse punishment, much worse punishment coming for anybody who's knowingly turned their back on the Lord Jesus Christ, or carelessly. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people, whether for good or for bad. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, so like Jesus said, fear him. Let's not be sloppy or careless. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians, that is, chapter 2. verses 12 and 13. And Paul, writing here, says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, you know, when I'm around you, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your salvation. Get to work. Get busy. Be about your Father's business. Do so with fear and trembling. Yeah, okay. Deep awe, great respect, great reverence for a mighty, holy being. Absolutely. But around the edges, some wholesome, natural fear of the consequences if I don't. Verse 13. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So actually, if you're called, if we've responded to God, then God's Spirit in us actually gives us the desire to live right, as well as, of course, the power to live right. And we work out our salvation, we bring it to fruition with fear and trembling. So yeah, the fear of God is something that should be there. We said before, also last week, the fear of God has some very, very positive aspects to it. You know, some fears don't. People can be afraid of going out into the open spaces, fear of the dark, you know, fear of dogs, fear of snakes. Sometimes that can be quite unhealthy and really inhibit those people. But the fear of God is good. It's positive. We're not turning there, otherwise we'll never get finished today. But in Proverbs 9:10, don't turn there. It does say, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Well, that sounds good. I need wisdom. I'm sure you need wisdom. How to understand God's word and apply it in our day-to-day lives. That's wisdom. Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, that's pretty good. We also saw in Proverbs 16:6, again, we're not turning there, but Proverbs 16:6 says, "By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." One departs from evil. Well, evil is not a good place to be. It takes us into swamps and where there are monsters and things. We want to go where evil is. And the fear of the Lord, that recognition that, well, ooh, hang on a second, Almighty God, powerful, holy, righteous, who can kill the body and the soul. Uh-oh, I think, but a common sense says, I think I'll turn away from this. So the fear of the Lord allows one to depart from evil. And then I think the last thing we saw last week in Ecclesiastes 12, we can turn there, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. So Psalms, Proverbs, and comes Ecclesiastes, last chapter, chapter 12, and the last two verses, verses 13 and 14. So the fear of God is not something negative. It's not something that we should fear, the fear of God. Fear of God is healthy. It's wholesome. Verse 13. Solomon, who actually didn't live that long a life, it looks quite likely he may have died before the age of 60. That's not 100% clear, but certainly appears to have died prematurely. Lived really an unfortunate life. He's one of the few people, I think, I'd be content to say probably would be in the lake of fire. I think he blew his calling and his opportunity. Again, I can't say that for a fact, but in my own personal opinion, I think the evidence is fairly strong, but let's not get sidetracked there. I've had a few people jump on me for saying that. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. When you've said everything, done everything, as Solomon had done and researched and investigated and experienced, when everything's been said and done, this is it. Here's the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Duty is in italics in the King James. It's actually written as a proper word in my New King James, but I think this is the whole man. Fear God. Wrap everything up into conclusion, put all of Solomon's learning in one sentence: fear God. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man, or the whole duty of man. And by the way, why ought you do that? Verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including Solomon's, and it wasn't really all that good. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. I mean, you may think it's secret. You may be the only person alive who knows. Ooh. God knows. And he knows whether it's good or whether it's evil. And he is a righteous judge. God is right. He will do what is right. He always does what is right. He cannot do anything wrong. He cannot ignore or pretend he didn't see wrongdoing. All wrongdoing will be judged by a righteous God. So fear God. There's nothing secret to God. And everything, every work, will be brought into judgment. And so it's right for you and me to fear God, not to get casual with him, not to get sloppy or overly familiar. You know, God is a holy God. Expects us to be like him. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 15. 2 Corinthians 6 and 15, all the way through to chapter 7, verse 1. I'm cutting slightly into Paul's instructions here, trying to save a wee bit of time, because I usually run out. But starting in verse 15, it says, what accord has Christ with Belial, or Belial, if you prefer? Belial. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So he's trying to point out that there's really two ways. There's the give way and the get way. There's the dark, there's the light. There's the good, there's the bad. So he says, as people who are in Christ, who are believers, who are the temple of God, what business do you have in getting unequally yoked with others? Carrying on in verse 16, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. And that makes us different from, you know, many folk out there. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. If you come out of the world and not unequally yoked to it, don't try and get too closely mixed in with Belial, unbelievers, idolatry. Be separate. Come out of it. Chapter 7, verse 1 continues the same thought. There shouldn't be a chapter break there. It's just the same thought carrying on. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, God is holy. We should almost fear a holy God. And by the way, it says here, you and I should be perfecting holiness in our fear of God. Not being contaminated, polluted by the world, not being conformed to the world, being separate from the world. We have a holy God. We fear that holy God. And it says here in verse 1, we cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and filthiness of the spirit. Our bodies and our minds should be, you know, used for pure purposes. And we should be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Fear is a good thing, used properly. Look at Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 14 and 15. The writer says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Well, I guess we all want to see the Lord. That's why we keep the Sabbath and the holy days, and why we try to separate ourselves from the world as best we can. We all want to be in God's kingdom, enjoy life forevermore, and, of course, have a close, intimate relationship with the Father and the Lord Jesus. But it says here, pursue peace with all men and pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 15, looking diligently. That means being energetic. That means putting a bit of effort into it, not being casual and sloppy and couldn't care less and distracted by a million other things. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. So you've got to pursue peace, pursue holiness, looking diligently, being very careful, lest anybody fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this a few have become defiled. No, by this many become defiled. So, you know, you and I should take our calling seriously. We should fear, not in an unhealthy way, but fear the consequences of getting too close to the world, unequally yoked to where the world starts to, you know, influence us and our thinking and our values. There are many people out there that think same-sex marriage is a great idea. It's modern. It's forward-thinking. It's all about equality and fairness. It's taking away discrimination. It's the right thing to do. Well, that's the way the world sees it. That's the way many so-called once-upon-a-time Christian countries see it. They've let, you know, sin overcome them. And you and I are in this world. And it's very easy when the whole world is going one way to sort of get swept along with it. But you and I are called in some sense to almost, you know, battle against the crowd. The river is flowing rapidly one way and you and I are in a small canoe trying to sort of paddle the other way. The pressure is against us. There's not many people paddling against the stream, against the flow. But you and I are to be holy. Take our calling seriously. And fear the consequences if we get too close to the world. You know, Jesus loves us, those who are called his disciples. But Jesus in his love, and Jesus was more balanced in his preaching than many TV evangelists are today. Jesus, you know, had two barrels in his shotgun, and he used both of them. Now look at Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30. Matthew chapter 5 is from the Sermon on the Mount, addressed therefore to Jesus' personal disciples, the ones to whom he said, fear God. Well, Matthew chapter 5, 27 to 30, Jesus is giving strong warnings. It wasn't all, you know, lovey-dovey, lovey-dovey, lovey-dovey. That's almost what you would think, listening to lots of TV evangelists and so on, is all love, 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 nothing but love. God so loves the world, everybody, God loves them, you know, one and all. Well, Jesus certainly had love, and you and I are to have love, but Jesus also pointed out in no uncertain terms that there were consequences of not doing right, not living right, and there were bad consequences, and Jesus made it very plain. And so here we are in Matthew 5, addressed to Jesus' disciples. This was private teaching for them. And he says here, it's using adultery as the example, but that's not specifically what I'm getting on about. It's what Jesus said about the consequences of not living God's way. He says, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay, that's an example, but here's the consequences. Or here's Jesus, shall we say, making it, showing how serious it is to live right, and the serious consequences if you don't live right. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And that's Gehenna, hell fire. Verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members, you know, a limb, for example, perish, than for your whole body to be cast into hell, into Gehenna fire. So Jesus saying, look, take this seriously, guys. Anything that's going to prevent you from living right, get rid of it. Now, I don't think he means chop your hand off or pluck your eye out. I believe there have been a few weird people over the centuries have done some of this stuff, taking it more literally. But Jesus is making a very dramatic point. Guys, this is serious. Right? My Father and I love you. We're not going to love you into the kingdom. If you're going to mess about with things you should not be messing about with, you know where you're going to end up? Gehenna fire. So rather, guys, than ending up in Gehenna fire, make sure that you do everything possible, right? If it's something that comes between you and living right, get rid of it. Even if it was your eye or your right hand, get rid of it. Don't just be sloppy. Don't be casual. Don't be so airy-fairy, anything goes. No. If it's coming between you and God, get rid of it. Otherwise, you know what? Even though I'm talking to you, my disciples, you could end up in a terrible, terrible place, Gehenna fire. Fear God. Fear God, who's able to destroy both body and soul in Gehenna fire. So Jesus is trying to make it sort of plain that, you know, whilst he loves them, and whilst later on they'd understand his sacrifice for them, don't be sloppy. You know, a lot of people today, evangelists today, TV evangelists, they talk endlessly about the love of God. It's almost all they talk about, and they, to a large degree, not totally perhaps, but to a large degree, they sort of downplay the hellfire and punishment part, because that's not really good news as they see it.
Yeah.
So they concentrate to an extreme on how Jesus apparently loves everybody. And, you know, it's unconditional love. You know, there's nothing you can do to make Jesus love you more. Nothing you can do can make Jesus love you less. You know, Jesus hates the sin but loves the sinners. And they sort of give this impression that Jesus just went about preaching love, love, love everywhere he went, because that's what they do. And they say it's the most important thing. You know, well, yeah, Jesus may have mentioned hell somewhere, but really it's the love of God that we preach, because that's the most important thing, and it's all over the Bible. Well, actually, Jesus spoke more about hellfire and punishment than anybody else in the Scriptures. Jesus was the big preacher on hellfire and punishment. Not just love. He had two barrels in his gun. One of them was hellfire. The word Gehenna appears 12 times in the New Testament, and 11 of them came out of Jesus' mouth. Once, the other time, the 12th time, was James in James chapter 3, verse 6, not turning there, and of course, you know, James was Jesus' half-brother, so we'd be surprised if he picked it up off his half-brother. But no, Jesus, in fact, the only person who spoke about Gehenna fire was Jesus. So 12 times Gehenna, 11 are Jesus himself speaking. And part of the gospel that Jesus preached was that there was severe punishment awaiting those who would persist in sin. Because it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus has explained there's a way out. But if you don't, then Jesus explained many times there is severe punishment. Jesus spoke more about the consequences of a sinful life than he did about the love of God. Again, you know, today's evangelical community is love, love, love endlessly. But if you look through Matthew and Mark and Luke, for example, there's three of the Gospels, all describing, you know, what Jesus did and where he went and who he spoke to and what he preached. And you get things like, you know, Sermon on the Mount and so on in Matthew. Well, in Matthew, in Mark and Luke, the love of God is mentioned no times. Not once. There's some in John. But there are plenty of places in Matthew, Mark, and Luke where Jesus spoke about where unrepentant sinners will end up. Let's turn to Matthew 25. Look at a few of these. Matthew 25 and 14 to 30. Not all of it, but we'll pick and choose some of the verses there. But Matthew 25. So Jesus is recorded, at least in the Gospel, speaking more about punishment, hellfire, and consequences than he did about the love of God. You can and should speak about both. But the world today speaks about the love of God endlessly and ignores the bad part. And the scriptures point out the love of God was generally discussed with believers, not actually preached to unbelievers. Matthew 25, let's read verses 14 and 15. It's a parable about the talents. First two verses just give us the background. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man travelling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey." So we know the parable so quite well. Individuals had different talents. They went off and did stuff while the nobleman, the master, was gone. But of course, at some point, he comes back. Let's pick up in verse 22. So the one with 5 talents is explained that he's doubled his. 22, "He received the 2 talents, came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" So the one who had 5 made another 5. The one who had 2 made another 2. The Lord was well pleased and said, "Enter into the joy of your Lord. Well done." But we're talking here about punishment and what Jesus said about punishment for those that don't follow the plan. Verse 24, "Then he had received the 1 talent, came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed.'" It sounds a little bit, sounds to me a little bit sort of rude. Not very wise to say to your Lord that he reaps where he hasn't sown. But anyway, "I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there, you have what is yours.'" Which, of course, we know wasn't good enough. "But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew, did you, that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Therefore, if that were the case, you ought at least have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest.'" You could have done that at least, couldn't you? If you were too idle to go and do anything active, at least you could have stuck it in a bank and I got some interest. And notice, by the way, verse 26, he says, "You wicked and lazy servant." Don't think God likes lazy servants. I guess he means you and me. Wicked is one thing, isn't it? Wicked is doing bad things. Lazy is not doing much at all. I don't think he liked a lazy servant, because this guy did nothing for God, nothing for his Lord. But then notice verse 28. "Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 2 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he'll have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." And we could stop there, full stop, period, end of parable. But no, Jesus has to point out that there are consequences. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is a place called outer darkness. And unprofitable, that is, wicked and lazy servants. Jesus said there's a consequence. The guys who did okay, well done. Good and faithful servants, come on in. Enjoy the joy of your Lord. You, the other one, outer darkness, or away from everything that's light and joy and happiness. Darkness, outer darkness, the very rim where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, weeping generally pictures sorrow, grief. I guess that pictures people who are going to be, suddenly realize what they've lost and be grief-stricken. But gnashing of teeth is different. That's anger. That's snarling. That's people who realize what they've missed out on, but even at this stage, they're not sorrowing, not grieving. They're bitter, they're twisted, they're snarling, they're angry. But that outer darkness is where they're going. Look at Matthew 13, verses 36 to 43. So there's nothing in the book of Matthew about the love of God. Even though it records, 28 chapters of Jesus doing various things and preaching and proclaiming and healing. It says nothing about the love of God, but it says plenty about, from Jesus himself, about the punishment, the judgment, perhaps a better word, that's coming on certain people if they don't heed. So Matthew 13, it's another parable. Wrong place. Matthew 13, it's the parable of the wheat and the tares. So we know the parable. Jesus is about to explain it. Verse 36. So Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. His disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "Okay. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire," so I think we understand that, the picture is of these fields of crops growing, nice wheat, useful and productive, and all these weeds and tares. So let's gather the tares together and do what? Well, burn them. Big bonfire. Burn them up. They're no use. Verse 41, "The Son of Man will send out his angels at the end of the age. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing of sadness and gnashing of teeth, anger and venom for those cast into the furnace of fire. And then, on the other hand, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So, two barrels, good news for those who are the righteous, but pretty bad news if you're on the other side of the equation. Furnace of fire, Gehenna fire, outer darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. God is love, which is true, but we mustn't forget that a righteous God will deal with unrepented sin. So to preach, only exclusively about how God loves everyone unconditionally, no matter what they do, that actually distorts the gospel. It's another gospel. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It teaches us to depart from evil. It helps us to stay on the true path. The fear of God is a healthy part of a good relationship with God. This one-sided, love message was illustrated last weekend here in the UK. There's a city sort of towards the north of England, the city of York. It's actually quite an attractive city. It's a very medieval type city. It's got a wall all around it, still there after hundreds of years. Lovely city in some ways, little narrow streets from medieval times. But last weekend they had their Gay Pride March. About 5,000 folk turning up for the York Gay Pride March. They had a 50-foot long rainbow-coloured flag, because apparently rainbows, apart from God giving them to Noah to show he will never flood the earth, they're also apparently very popular with the gay pride folk. And at some point of the march, the 50-foot flag is draped over the steps of the York Minster. York Minster is actually York Cathedral. It's one of the biggest cathedrals, I think, in the UK. Lovely, big medieval building. Yeah, the company I work for actually insures it. but anyway, so the Gay Pride March starts around the cathedral, the York Minster. The flag is draped over the York steps, York Minster steps, and then a senior church official blessed the march. This is the Church of England, I should point out. Actually, you know, asked a blessing over the Gay Pride March, which, no surprise, brought a bit of a backlash from some of the more conservative parts of the Church of England. That, hang on a second, how can you do this? You know, you're condoning immoral behaviour. And, of course, that started a bit of a rumpus, because lots of the Church of England are quite happy with homosexual behaviour. And it was interesting, some of the words that were said, the official response by the York Church was that, no, what we're doing here by asking a blessing on the Gay Pride March and the local LGBT community is that we are showing, we are showing God's love and welcoming and affirming the LGBT community. So, you know, one of the finest churches in the Church of England, very famous. There's only two main places in the Church of England. There's Canterbury and York. Those are the two big divisions. So this is the second most important church in the Church of England, and they are demonstrating God's love for and his affirmation of the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender community. Sorry, there's no fear of God among much of the Church of England. And they're also misrepresenting the love of God as some sort of, you know, sentimental, fuzzy-wuzzy approval, no matter what anybody does. You know, God loves you anyway. You may be lesbians, gays, bisexuals, and transgenders, but God loves you anyway.
No.
The scripture says God's wrath abides on unrepentant sinners. I mean, they're never likely to change, are they? While they're endlessly being told that God loves them just the way they are. You know, we've seen before a number of times that the Bible says comparatively little, surprisingly little, about the love of God. Approximately one verse in 1,000 mentions the love of God. That's not a lot. And where it is mentioned to believers, those who've been redeemed, those who can understand and value the love of God and what it cost. It's not mentioned to practicing sinners. You know, Jesus used strong words about the consequences of refusing to go God's way. Talked about hell, hellfire, outer darkness, a furnace of fire, a wailing and gnashing of teeth. He talked elsewhere about eternal punishment, eternal destruction, because Jesus knows that God is righteous. He will judge and deal with all wrongdoing unless repented of, and obviously covered with the blood of Jesus. And it's also almost certainly the case that the punishment will fit the crime. Now, we expect that in in our lives, our societies, people who've done minor things should get a minor punishment. People who've done major things should get a much more severe punishment. Doesn't always seem to be the case, does it? Sometimes you find people who are guilty of murder, premeditated murder, and they're jailed for maybe 12 years and released after six. You think, well, that's not right. Somebody who's perhaps raped five or six women is free after 4 years. And that's not right. The crime doesn't, the punishment doesn't fit the crime. Well, in God's universe, the punishment does fit the crime because God is a righteous judge. He's fair. He's just. He's equitable. Now, there's not many details in the scriptures, but it's certainly clear that there are different levels of punishment. And, of course, Jesus, as always, is happy to discuss them. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke. Read verses 35 to 48. So Luke 12. Again, in the Gospel of Luke, there's no reference to the love of God. So if these TV evangelists were going out to preach using Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for example, they struggle a wee bit to talk about the love of God because they wouldn't find it. So Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 48. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, we'll find watching. And you and I, of course, should be watchful. We don't know when the end of this age is coming. All hell could break loose, so to speak, by the end of this year. Some people think it will. It could be 50 years away. I hope not, personally, but we don't know. But we must be watchful and ready. That's what Jesus is saying here. Be ready. Be ready. Blessed are those servants, verse 37, whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself, have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if you should come in the second watch, later than you thought, or the third watch, later than you thought, and find them so doing, blessed are those servants, if they're watchful, alert, ready. But know this, says Jesus, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And that's quite sort of enigmatic, isn't it? You'd think we'd all be, watching and watchful and see all the things falling into place and be very alert and aware. But something's a bit of a trick here somewhere, because Jesus is coming at a time that you don't really expect. Verse 41, then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us, the disciples who are here, or is it to all people? The answer is, of course, it's to all people. Verse 42, the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has. A faithful steward, a wise steward, no matter how long it takes, will be doing his master's work. And when the master arrives at any point, guess what? He finds the faithful steward doing his work because he's faithful. But then there's unfaithful stewards. Remember, this is addressed to everybody. There's unfaithful stewards. Two types. Verse 45, if that servant says in his heart, I don't say it, openly, but it's what he believes inside, my master is delaying his coming. I thought he'd be here by 1975 or 1981 at the latest, but now it's 2015 and there's no sign of him. If the servant says in his heart, my master delaying his coming, begins to beat the men servants and maid servants, to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will, cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. So that's going to happen to those who are not faithful, and in fact those who start to abuse their fellow servants. It could be applying, probably is applying, primarily to ministers, but I think the principle is to all. But then there's two types of unfaithful servant who are going to get punished here. Two types, which shows, I think, degrees of punishment. Verse 47, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. Or one translation says many lashes. So here's the guy who knew the truth, who knew God's will, and chose not to do it. Because he deliberately, knowingly turned against God, let down his guard, started to abuse people, was unfaithful, he'll be beaten with many stripes. Verse 48, but he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. So this person had some level of ignorance, still did bad things, but didn't know any better, got to be punished because they were unfaithful. These two are unfaithful servants. Unfaithful, didn't fully understand the will of the master, and they'll be beaten with few lashes of stripes. So some, many stripes, some, few stripes. It's not the same for everybody. And you can extrapolate that a righteous judge will punish people in accordance with their deeds. Those have been very evil, particularly if they knew better, will meet severe punishment. Those who didn't do as much evil and were largely ignorant, much less punishment. It will differ. The punishment will fit the crime perfectly in God's world. In our society, forget it. Our judges can't figure out what to do with people. Carrying on, it says, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. To whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So punishment will vary. We don't know a great deal beyond that as to how it will work out in practice, but, you know, God is righteous. He will do what is right. We can trust him on that. And the punishment will perfectly fit the crime. And nobody escapes. In this life, they might not be brought to justice in this world, but they're not escaping. Whether it's Hitler or Osama bin Laden or Saddam Hussein or some serial rapist or a drug dealer or a mugger or a shoplifter or a tax evader or you and me. You know, anybody sensible would have a healthy fear of God, fearing the consequences of being on the wrong side of God when the judgment comes. A God who will judge in righteousness and punish all unrepented wrongdoing. But of course, if people only hear about the love of God, if that's the only message they get bombarded with, they're not hearing the whole story. You know, the apostles and the evangelists did not preach about the love of God to the world. That's the message that they shared with the brethren. In a sense, the love of God is a pearl of great price. If you cast your pearls before swine, so to speak, they turn on you and rend you. They can't get it. But what the apostles and evangelists did preach on was the righteousness of God, his judgment, the need to repent, to change, and then how God could help them to change their lives. The apostles did not go out preaching the love of God. They went out preaching the righteousness of God and his coming judgment and how you can be saved from that. Look at Romans 1, verses 15 to 17. Romans 1, 15 to 17, I think. I'll tell you when I get there. Yep, 1 to 7, 15 to 17, Romans chapter 1. Paul writing to the brethren in Rome, which he'd never been to at this stage. He hadn't been there at all. He wanted to get to them and was did eventually get there, of course. But writing to me, says verse 15, "So much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also," which he'd not done before. He'd not been there. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it," in the gospel, "for in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith it is written, the just shall live by faith." So Paul is saying, in the gospel, which I want to share with you in Rome, of which I am not ashamed, because it's the gospel to salvation, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So the gospel declares the righteousness of God. And we know God is a righteous judge. Then he continues, Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God," so there's plenty of talk about the punishment of evildoers, and of course God's wrath being out there. It says, "For the wrath of God," he just says in verse, 17, God's righteousness, right? Every time you know that God is righteous, you nearly always find it associated with judging, because that's how God's righteousness becomes visible. It's how we see it when he judges righteously. So having said in verse 17, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, he goes straight on to how that happens. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath is hovering there. It abides over those that don't believe, because a righteous God, a righteous judge, has to deal with unrighteousness. His wrath is hovering there. Drop down to verses 26 to 32. And of course, Paul explains about all the terrible wickedness and sins of his day, which sound very much like our day today. You can almost just read your newspaper and this is what you find in it. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." And so this is part of the unrighteousness that God's wrath is revealed against. And of course, yesterday the US Supreme Court makes it now a federal law that men and men and women can do what Paul says here is shameful, and against which God's wrath, you know, hovers. Verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God." Well, I guess that's what you conclude if you want to legalize same-sex marriage, because apart from legalizing homosexual relationships, but also diminishing or ridiculing marriage, which is a divine institution. You know, marriage came from God. Pictures Christ in the church, says Paul to the Ephesians. But if man and man can be marriage and woman can be marriage, that's just thumbing their noses at God's institution, his divine ordinance. Anyway, so that's hating God, I think, in a sense. Verse 30, "Backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, because God is a righteous judge. And it says, these people, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So the righteous judgment, verse 32 of God, says death penalty. That's what it says here. And he says, these wicked people, by the way, they know better. At least, obviously, some of them do. He says, these people, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that all these people are worthy of death, not only carry on doing it anyway, but approve of others to do it. So, you know, the senior church official in York who welcomes and approves the York Gay Pride March, he knows it's wrong. And he either does it himself, I guess, but he certainly approves of those who do it, who are worthy of death. You know, I mentioned before that there's very few references, very few verses in the scriptures about the love of God. Well, Romans, the book of Romans is an example. It's considered by many to be Paul's greatest letter or epistle. It's 16 chapters long, over 7,000 words. It's a long letter by the time it was written in. Most letters are only 100 or 200 words long. A 7,000-word letter is a long letter. And Paul explains a huge amount about his beliefs, his teaching. And he's writing to the Romans about things of vital importance to them. And he mentions the love of God a grand total of 5 times. So you get 7,000 words and 5 references to the love of God in possibly his greatest letter. But he mentions plenty about righteousness and judgment and wrath. If we look at Romans 2, verses 4 to 10, Romans chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. So, of course, the love of God is mentioned because it's very important, particularly among believers. But, you know, the disciples, the evangelists, the apostles didn't teach it to the world. Verse 4, do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent, that's your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of, here it comes again, the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. It's righteous judgment. If you've been doing good things, you walk in God's way, you're covered in the blood of the Lamb, it'll be a good judgment. And if you're not, it's wrath to be revealed upon you. So just endlessly saying, God loves you as you are, and nothing you can do will make God love you less. Well, there's a few things you can do that will make you end up in a furnace of fire, in outer darkness, and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and eternally destroyed. So the whole gospel requires the whole message. It says, verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life. This is the good part. To those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what they'll get is indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, whether Jew or Greek. But, on the other hand, glory, honour, peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew and also the Greek. And notice verse 16, just before we leave this chapter, it will all happen, this judgment, in that day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So the gospel that Paul wanted to preach to Rome, and which he preached in other places about the judgment of a righteous judge, when God will judge the secrets of all men. And some get a great reward, and some won't. Look at Romans 11, verses 17 to 22. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 and verses 17 to 22. Talking to particularly the Gentiles, who are now part, if you like, of God's family. He says, if some of the branches, talking of ancient Israel, were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, the root supports you. Oh, you will say, you Gentiles, well, branches, Jews, for example, were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand, by your faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Don't get proud. Don't get arrogant, thinking that, the Jews have turned the truth away, and now God's gospel comes to us Gentiles, and so we're special, and the Jews are ignore them, and we can spit on them because it's to the Gentiles now that Paul's coming. He says, don't get haughty. Fear. Well, we know that. Fear God. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Oops. Don't get complacent. Therefore, consider, think about the goodness and severity of God. People want to preach today the goodness of God, the love of God, how God loves you all. God loves the sinner, he may hate the sin, it's unconditional, da-da-da-da-da, love, love, love. Well, two barrels. Because of the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity toward you, goodness. If, of course, you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. So there's a warning there as well. Don't be complacent. Don't get lazy. Now, the book of Acts, we'll turn to now, records the first years of the early church. It's probably the best record we've got, the historical record we've got of the apostles, the evangelists, taking the word of God to the world. The Holy Spirit arrived, Acts chapter 2, and off they went to preach the gospel to the whole world. And in the book of Acts, we can see, what they preached and to whom and how. Book of Acts, great book for showing us what the apostles and evangelists preached, and to whom they preached it, tells us where they preached it. Okay, today the gospel is all about the love of God, the love of God, the love of God. How often is the love of God mentioned in the book of Acts? Not once. Zero. Zilch. Nil. That's odd. Here they are preaching the gospel to the world, and obviously, as we know, with thousands and thousands of converts, but they weren't preaching the love of God. That's odd, isn't it? Because that's all we preach today, it seems, in the churchy world. Now, clearly, they'd have talked about the love of God among themselves to those who'd been, repented and been forgiven and redeemed. But what did they preach then when they preached? Let's look at Acts 26, verses 13 to 20. Acts 26. And 13 to 20, this is Paul talking to King Agrippa. Paul's been arrested. He's now giving a defense and he explained to King Agrippa, what he's been doing. He says, time's a bit short, let's just start verse 14. He's talking about his experience on their way to Damascus. We all had fallen to the ground, verse 14. I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Jesus must speak Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul's got a commission from the Lord Jesus. I'm going to go to the Gentiles ultimately and turn them from darkness to light. Not just a question of, you can stay in darkness, guys, because God loves you anyway. And nothing you can do can make him love you more, so if you want to be dark, still, well, that's okay with me. That wasn't the message. Verse 19, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And of course he wouldn't be, would he? Really. What Jesus told him to do, Paul did. He got this vision, this ministry, and he said, so, verse 20, I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, then to the Gentiles, what? That God loves them? No. His declaration, following his personal mission from Jesus Christ, was they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So Paul was faithful to his ministry. Repent. Repent from what? Turn to God and do works befitting that repentance. Live right, guys. Turn away from your idolatry. Turn to God. Repent. It mentions nothing here about preaching the love of God. Look at Acts 24, just a chapter or two earlier. Acts 24, verses 24 and 25. Paul's still arrested. He's talking now to Felix. And explaining to Felix, not the cat, but this is Felix, the ruler. And it says here, you know, today many evangelists say, well, you've got an opportunity to say, why don't you give your heart to the Lord? The Lord loves you. He wants you to come to him. Please, won't you give the Lord your heart?
And your money.
But he doesn't say that. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. He wanted to know, as indeed King Agrippa did. You know, Paul, what's this all about? You know, what are you doing? What's your measure? What's so important? You know, tell me. And this is really a great opportunity, you think, for evangelism. Oh, the Lord loves you. Please, give him your heart. Please say this prayer after me. Lord, forgive me for my sins. I believe you, the Lord and Master. I'm now saved.
Come into my heart, Lord Jesus.
Now, that's what you get today from lots of evangelists, but Paul didn't know any of that. He says, now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Because Paul was, he got that barrel, two barrels were out there, and I think I know which one was being blasted away here. He reasoned, argued with Felix about righteousness. That's right living, guys. Self-control. Not adultery, not fornication, not gluttony, and the judgment which is coming, Felix. And Felix was afraid and said, okay, that's it for now. Go away for now.
See you later.
When it's more convenient, I'll call you back, which, of course, that never happened, did it? Let's turn finally for today to Acts 17 and verses 22 to 34. Not all of them. Acts 17. Paul's now in Athens. He's not arrested this time. He's making his way, and he stops in Athens for a while, the capital of Greece. Picking up here in Acts 17, verses 22 to 25. So when he's there, the Athenians like to hear new things, and they want to hear what Paul's view is. You know, what's the message, Paul? What's the key, Paul? What's it all about, Paul? We've heard something about you. You know, give us the message. Preach to us. And so Paul could say, well, God loves you all. Give him your heart, and that's you saved. Well, of course he doesn't. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, verse 22, and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God," because they had thousands of gods and goddesses, and there were temples and little temples and idols everywhere. He says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, the unknown God, I proclaim him to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." He doesn't need all these temples that you've got here, these houses, these buildings, these artifacts. Dropping down, I'd say a bit of time. He says, verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own Greek poets have said," quotes, "for we are also his offspring." That's what the poet said. "Therefore," verse 29, "since we are the offspring of God," according to your poets, "we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising, like all your statues, idols, temples, thousands of them everywhere." He says, verse 30, "Truly, these times of ignorance," your ignorance, "God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." So Paul's not got long here with the Athenians, and within moments, "You better repent, guys, because there's a day of judgment coming, and God will judge the world and you in righteousness." It will be a righteous judgment. All wrong will be righted. It says, "He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "Okay, we'll hear you again in this matter," a bit like Felix, next time, move along. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So actually, a few were converted by Paul preaching, "Repent, because righteous judgment is coming." And again, notice Paul is not preaching about the love of God. He preaches, "Repent, turn to God, be reconciled, and then you can look forward to a good judgment and an eternal reward." And no doubt afterwards in private, Paul could talk to Damaris and the others about God's love as a family, because they're forgiven and redeemed. The gospel that Paul and others preached was good news. It wasn't somehow that God approved your destructive lifestyles, loves you unconditionally. No, they preached that God was righteous. He's a righteous judge. He will deal with all sin, all wrongdoing. But he's made a way for you to come to him, to repent of your own ways. You can be completely cleansed. You can be made righteous. You can be made holy in his sight. You can enjoy eternal life in his family. In the new heavens and the new earth, only righteousness will dwell. And God has made provision for everyone who wills to be there. Every sin, every wrongdoing, no matter how bad, can be forgiven and washed away if God's offer is accepted. But if not, the scriptures are plain. As a righteous judge, God's wrath abides on unrepentant sinners. And okay, I think with that, we better conclude today's message.